Welcome, everyone, to our November seminar series. We are absolutely delighted to welcome back Reverend Dr. Graham Standish, who will help us embrace mysticism, near-death experiences, and spiritual encounters. Please join me in welcoming Graham.
Graham, I don't think your microphone is on.
Yep, I just said that. At any rate, I'll start over again. Really glad to be here with all of you. Whether you know it or not, you all play a big part in my life. I am the executive director of Samaritan Counseling, Guidance, and Consulting. And whether you know it or not, one of our offices is here in your church. If you go kind of to the back over on that side, we have a suite of three offices that we use here. And we have four therapists who are here. Well, they're not all here every day, but Tom Kinnear and Chris Drukas, who's a member here, Nicole Abraham and Connor Reinhold, who's our new therapist, who's just started. And this is our largest net office. The most clients we see are both here and in Swickley. But because of the support you all have given to us, we really do see probably the most clients here and also in Swickley. So allowing us to make a difference in this area is just huge. So whether you know it or not, you all are a big part of Samaritan's life. And whether you know it or not, also, really over the past 7 years, we have seen a huge uptick in the number of people using the counseling services here. I think one of the natures of counseling services is it's confidential, and especially because of HIPAA laws. And so you don't really get to see what we do. When we do what we do well, our doors are closed. When you see, when we do what we do well, we're doing it here with people who aren't coming through the front doors of the church, but are often coming through the entrance there. But believe it or not, whether it's acknowledged here or not, it is one of the most significant ministries and missions you all do. You make a huge difference in the area, but you just don't get to see it, which is the nature of counseling. So I'm going to begin us with a prayer and then start us. Holy and gracious God, Lord, thank you for bringing us here together and for giving us this opportunity, Lord, to learn more about you, how to experience you. We ask that you'd be with us and guide us and lead us this morning so that we can become more open to your presence, not only in the areas that we anticipate, but especially in the areas that we don't. And Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Well, you know, I talked to Dan a little bit about this ahead of time and with others. I've had the opportunity in the past to do a lot of different classes here with you all, which I've always really appreciated. This particular time, Sarah said, well, what would you like to teach? And I basically said, well, I'd like to teach this topic of embracing mysticism, near-death experiences, spiritual encounters, because quite frankly, this is what my whole life has been devoted to. I ended up going into ministry, not with the idea of wanting to be a pastor, but I went in because I had already been a therapist in a psychiatric hospital with adolescents and children, and kept confronting spiritual issues they were having, both positive and negative. And I wanted to get my master's in social work at Pitt, but I wanted to also know how to deal with spiritual experiences people had. I wanted to understand my own, I wanted to understand others, and I wanted to understand how to help people with it. And so that's how I ended up also going to seminary, because they had a joint program between Pitt and Pittsburgh Seminary where I could also get a master's of divinity. What I didn't realize when I went to seminary is that these Presbyterian seminaries don't really know what to do with spiritual experiences. We're really good at biblical studies and theology and Presbyterian and Reformed liturgy, but we're not necessarily very good at being open to spiritual experiences, especially ones that don't fit our own ideas, our own thoughts. And we're going to dig into what I mean by all of that. So by the end of today, you'll have a good picture, but really, if you're able to stick for the 4 weeks of the classes, you'll have a pretty comprehensive understanding of kind of what I'm talking about. Ultimately, that led me, after I had felt called to be a pastor and was an associate pastor, it led me to then go on and get a PhD to study spiritual formation and spirituality. I would say it was more spirituality than spiritual formation. The program was a PhD in formative spirituality from Duquesne. And the reason why I distinguish between the two, spiritual formation has a tendency to think in terms of you become formed in a particular way and you progress. Spirituality is really more studying human spiritual experience, understanding people's relationships with God, understanding people's experiences of God. It's why I got trained as a spiritual director, was so that I could help nurture people's spirituality, but also help them to deal with, well, if I experience God in this way, what does that mean? What does that say about God? What if my spiritual experience seems to go against my congregation's or my denomination's theology? What if somebody has a spiritual experience and it doesn't fit with the way Christians think about spirituality? And that has been something that has fascinated me really since I was about 17 years old. Actually, I'll take it back. It has fascinated me since I was a child. But I think my first experience that really kind of said to me, this is something I want to be aware of for the rest of my life. And this is a topic that I'm going to get into in the third class. But I read a book called Life After Life by a man named Raymond Moody. How many of you have ever heard of that book? One person. Raymond Moody, fascinating guy. You'll hear me talk about him a couple times. Raymond Moody had been a philosophy professor at Georgia State University. He had a PhD in philosophy. And he decided, felt called, whatever you want to call it, to become a medical doctor and specifically a psychiatrist. And so he decided to go, he got accepted in the University of Virginia's medical school. And he went to UVA's medical school. And while he was doing his cardiac rotation, he kept talking to people who had recovered from heart attacks or whatever. And they started sharing about these really interesting spiritual experiences they had, where they literally had clinically died at a scene of an accident or at the scene on the surgeon's table, whatever. But they kept talking about some kind of spiritual experience where they saw beings of light, where they met God, where they reviewed their life, where they did all these things. And he was fascinated with it. And by the way, there was a coincidence that seemed to happen there too, with him going to UVA. Because there was an openness to talking about this there. In 1967, the University of Virginia's medical school started a program in perceptual studies, where they began to study from a scientific medical perspective, spiritual experiences. He became fascinated with it and asked if he could study it. And they said, well, you know, we don't really know much about it, but you do have one of your psychiatric supervisors, George Ritchie, he's had one of these experiences. And George Ritchie actually wrote about his experience right about the same time that Raymond Moody wrote about his studies. George Ritchie came out with a book called Return from Tomorrow, where he had actually had an experience where he was declared dead. He had pneumonia at the end of World War II while he was at Fort whatever it was in Texas. And literally they pulled the sheet over him and he laid there for 20 minutes and had a very intensive experience where he met Jesus and all this. Now, the question is, what do you do with what I'm talking about right now? And we'll jump into that. But because of reading Raymond Moody's book, studying people who've had near-death experiences, I became fascinated with learning more and more about near-death experiences. Over the course of really the past, I don't know, my life since I was 17, I probably have read 35 books on near-death experiences. I've talked to literally hundreds of people who've had either near-death experiences or experiences related to them. And the one thing that's really kind of interesting to me is often there's a reason why people will tell me about their experiences. What's the one thing you would guess I do that causes them to tell me about their spiritual experiences? What? It's more simple than that. There's one thing I do that allows them to tell me about their experience.
Listen.
I listen. Most people don't listen to other people's spiritual experiences, especially if they don't fit our understanding of life or our theology. So let's kind of move into that. And we're going to start with a very significant experience that comes, well, out of the Bible. This is the birth of Christianity. You ready? This is from Acts 2, 1 through 13, where it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, are not all these speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. And I should get an award just be able for reading all of those names in our own languages. And we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others sneered and said, they're filled with new wine. So the question is, how do we explain the Pentecost experience? Now, we have a day of Pentecost that we celebrate in the church where we'll tell this story. And we listen to the story. We sing hymns that have to deal with the Holy Spirit. We have red as our paraments, and maybe we wear red or yellow on that day. But when we really sit down and think about that experience, well, let's not even think about that experience. Somebody came into this church and said, I had the most amazing experience. I was gathered in a room with a bunch of us, and we were praying. And all of a sudden, even though all the winds were closed, this wind just started circulating. Pictures on the wall were rattling. And all of a sudden, we looked, and each one of us had, like, you know, a flame of fire right above us. And all of a sudden we started speaking in these different languages, and others, people who could hear us, we were speaking in their languages, and we don't even speak these languages. How would we respond to somebody like that? We'd think they're nuts, right? Why is it our church, our tradition is grounded? Because that was the birthing of the Christian church. They According to this, they baptized 3,000 people afterwards. That was the beginning of the Christian church. We celebrate it, we sing about it, and what do we think about it? Well, we show up and we suspend our thoughts for that hour. And then we go home and we don't think about it a whole lot more because we don't know what to do with spiritual experiences. Different things we tend to do. We just tend to ignore spiritual experiences. But even more, we do this with a whole range of biblical experiences. What about Jesus changing water into wine? What do we think about that? Well, we don't. You know, typically, pastors, even when they preach on it, they will often do something kind of tricky where they will kind of talk about it, but then come up with sort of a theological lesson about it. Do you understand what I mean by that? It's one of the things that happens, I notice a lot with healing stories. You know, we don't talk about healing. We just talk about how Jesus wants to heal us. But you know, what do we do with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? What do we do with Jesus's healings? You know, one of the things I've often heard is people will say, well, he really healed people of psychosomatic issues. Do you know psychosomatic? Where really what it is, they have psychological issues that are just manifested physically. Let me tell you, my experience as the executive director of a counseling center, if I could get a counselor who you could sit down with for 5 minutes and they would cure everything you have, we would never have to worry about our budget ever again. You know, I will tell you, I've studied psychology longer than I have studied spirituality. Actually, that's probably not true. Both about the same. I can tell you right now that describing all of these illnesses as just psychosomatic, that makes us comfortable. But it's not grounded necessarily in reality. Not only that, we tend to have a very superioristic way of looking at people in the past. We have a tendency to think, well, the people back in Jesus's time, they were just kind of ignorant. They're not as educated as we are. They're not as aware. And so they were kind of stupid, you know, and that's why they accept these things. But actually, if you dig into the Bible, these were not dumb people. These were people, a lot of them who were very highly educated and knew the Bible as well as anyone, or at least the Old Testament at the time. These are people who could tell the difference between a purely psychological issue and a physical issue. They may not have used our terminology, but they did. They were people who could taste the water and tell you this is not water. What about Jesus of the feeding of the 5,000 or 4,000? Anybody know how we tend to explain that? I've heard this sermon probably about five times. How do people tend to explain the feeding of the 5,000? What was the real miracle there? Yeah, it got everybody to share. I mean, seriously, that's the miracle? I don't think they would write about it. Or more likely, if that is what happened, they would say, and because of what Jesus was saying, they shared their food. The Bible is pretty specific about things that happen. You know, now the struggle is, what do we do with this? What do we do with the disciples going out and healing people? What do we do with Jesus's resurrection? Do you kind of see what the issue is here? We worship God. How many of you would say how many of you are aware that we live in a universe with over 16 billion galaxies, with each galaxy having about 16 billion stars? How many of you have been kind of aware of that? How many of you would say God created all of that? And yet God can't resurrect somebody? Kind of baffling. How can God be so powerless in the face of death and at the same time create everything? Now, I'm not bringing all this stuff up so that we can have a debate about whether these did or didn't happen. Instead, I'm bringing it up because I actually want us to think about what it is about us that gets in the way of accepting spiritual experiences. We tend to explain away tangible spiritual experiences with rational sounding explanations. But when we do that, what are we appeasing? When we come up with a rational explanation for how all these things happened, what is it we're really doing?
Diminishing God.
What?
I think diminishing God.
Well, it's not only diminishing God, but there's a psychological motivation for us to explain it away. Right. But what I'm asking more kind of a counseling psychological question. When we explain away spiritual experiences, what are we doing? Making ourselves more comfortable, right? Because in the face of uncertainty, we don't like uncertainty, right? When we don't know, we tend to not like not knowing. So we like to come up with an explanation that explains why, well, it makes us feel like we know. These people were ignorant. They were less sophisticated than us. They didn't have science. Actually, they did. It's just that their way of approaching a lot of the logos-oriented, logic-oriented fields, mathematics and all, they saw a divinity coming through it all, whereas we tend to separate math and science away from religion and spirituality. The key thing is we struggle so much with tangible spiritual experiences. We just do. Some denominations are better with it than others, but we have a tendency to struggle with them. So I want to share with you a story, and I've been given permission to share this story. It's actually something that came out with something we did at Calvin Church. When I was at Calvin Church I was pastor of Calvin Presbyterian Church for 22 years, where Dan's son David is the pastor now, and he's been there for about 6 years. But when I was there twice during or before Lent, we just asked people in the congregation to write down and share their spiritual experiences. And it was really fascinating. The first time we did it, we got probably about 8 or 9 submissions. At the time, we were about a 300 and maybe 20 member church, something like that. And we ended up having to keep reprinting and gave out about 500 copies during Lent. About 6-7 years later, we decided to do this again. And by this time, we were about a 480 member church. And we decided to do this again. And we got submissions for more stories. And well, we are close to a 500 member church, and we gave out about 800 of these. People really, they loved them, you know, not because it was experience. And one of the experiences was one from a member of the church. He and his wife and his family remains friends with our family. His name is Bill. Bill had grown up in going to North Allegheny School and grew up in the North Hills. And when he was a kid, his father used to take him and friends up to McConnell's Mill Park. And there apparently was a swimming hole they found. There was one little area where the rapids would come down. Oh, you've been to McConnell's Mill? You know what I'm talking about? It's a really beautiful canyon with a wild rushing creek, but there was one area where it was calm and kids could swim. So they went hiking looking for it. And Bill said, we just couldn't find it. He said, I was so sure I knew where it was, and we couldn't find it. He said, we found this one area that had a, you know, it seemed to have this little area that was rounded, and the rapids went by it, but it was rounded and it seemed calm. And we thought that's where we're going to go swimming. And he said, it was him, one of his friends, and his two sons, Garrett and Wendell. And he said, you know, they wanted to check the water to make sure it was okay. And before they could say anything, both Garrett and Wendell jumped in. And Bill said he immediately jumped in after them so he could swim with them. The friend was standing on the rock. And Bill said almost from the moment they went in, they realized that there was actually a swirl in this, and it was pulling both Garrett and Wendell under. Bill said he was trying desperately to get to both of them, to get them to shore, and said he was able to kind of push Wendell towards the rock, and Bill's friend was able to pull Wendell out. But Garrett was further out and Garrett was going under. And Bill said in that moment, he said he was in complete panic because he could barely swim. He realized Garrett was just, you know, overcome with exhaustion. And Bill said in his mind, all he could think was, oh my God, you know, Garrett's going to die. My wife, Karen's going to blame me for this. My marriage is going to be over. My life is going to be over. And he said, in that moment, he started to pray. And he said, the most amazing thing happened. He said, he was looking at Garrett, praying that God would do something. And he saw Garrett's body literally start coming up out of the water and move against the current. And Bill said, as he was looking, he said, the water was swirling all around Garrett. But he said the water was swirling around something that looked like a hand. And it literally, he said, it was like Garrett just got pushed onto the rock and flew into it. And Bill said, you know, I don't know what to make of that. But he said it's the most amazing thing he said he has ever seen. So the question is, what do you do with that? That's a little more personal because I know that person. I'm friends with that person. He's an engineer. He's a guy who ran an international engineering company. Are any of you engineers? This is not stuff that you guys talk about, is it? I mean, it doesn't have a rational explanation. Well, you could try to find one. You could actually go and try to find the exact place that Bill was and then run some scientific experiments by throwing kids in the water to see if they drowned and maybe a hand comes up and helps them. But what do we do with stories like this? Another one. This happened to our associate pastor, Connie Frierson. Connie has actually preached about it a few times up at Calvin Church and has told the story publicly. But Connie's husband, Alan, died, not sure exactly when. I think it was sometime around 2005, somewhere around that. Alan was an amazing guy. She had met him while both of them were serving in the Air Force. Connie at the time was a JAG attorney for the Air Force. Alan was one of the top pilots in the whole Air Force. You all have seen Top Gun, right? So you know those are the best pilots, but you assume the instructors are better than the Top Guns, right? Alan was the ones that trained the instructors. He was the one who flew against them. Alan was just an amazing guy. His father had died at age 86 of a massive heart attack. And so Alan just kept himself incredibly fit to stave off it. And then at age 54, he was lifting weights and had a massive heart attack and died. And just it devastated Connie. It devastated me. I mean, Alan was my friend. Connie is my friend. You know, this is something that was incredibly devastating. I think what was more disturbing was Connie got called by the coroner a month later. And it was someone from the coroner's office who said, I just really feel like I needed to call you about this. We are so used to doing autopsies on people who have been shot, who've lived a life taking drugs and all that, said your husband had the body and organs of someone in their 20s with the heart of someone in their 90s. Said your husband was so fit that he had clearly had two heart attacks and he probably just thought it was the flu. Anyway, in the year after, Connie's sister, Beverly, was with her daughter, Emily, and they were up at a craft fair up in Wisconsin. And Beverly was going by and she walked by and was kind of looking at, you know, all this jewelry and necklaces and things like that. And she paused in front of one of the necklaces. And she said, I don't know why, but she said, I couldn't stop looking at that one necklace. She said she was like, I don't know. And then she walked away and then came back and looked at it again for a while. Walked away, did other things, and then eventually came back and her daughter Emily was there. And she looked at Emily and said, look at that necklace right there. Who do you think of when you look at that necklace? And she said, Aunt Connie. And Beverly said, that's exactly what I think. It's like that necklace is made for Aunt Connie. So she ended up buying the necklace and gave it to Connie and told her the story. And they decided to study the, they decided to look at the stones. There's one was a piece of turquoise and the other, I can't remember what the other one, and she's told me like five times what it was and I can never remember. But there was two main stones in it. And so they decided to do research on it. And what they found was the turquoise came from one specific mountain. I think they had called the original artist, but the turquoise had come from one specific mountain in Arizona that Connie and Alan and their friends used to go camping to once a year. The other rock was a rock that's only mined in one place. And it's a mine right outside of Nellis Air Force Base in Nevada, which is where Alan and Connie were posted when they met and started dating. And Connie basically said, it's like this necklace was something from Alan saying, I'm okay. So again, what do we do with those experiences? These aren't biblical experiences of flames and things like this. These are experiences of people we know. And by the way, if you were to go around and talk to people in your church, you would find there are a number of people who've had not these exact same experiences, but have had inexplicable spiritual experiences. But what most people have learned is don't talk about them in church. Don't talk about them in sermons. Don't talk about them in classes. Don't share it with your friends. Had an interesting experience 2 years ago. I was on a panel at the International Association of Near-Death Studies annual conference. They get about 500 in person with another 200 online at this annual conference of people who either have had near-death experiences or have studied them. And on the panel, the panel was titled Spiritual and Religious, as opposed to Spiritual but Not Religious. And basically what we are saying is religion is supposed to be a place where you can share your spiritual experiences. Don't shut off all churches because not all churches are against it. And what was interesting, panel was 45 minutes with about another 15 minutes of questions or so. And afterwards, the four of us gathered a little bit afterwards and we began to share kind of our experiences. And what was fascinating was how many people came up to us and said, thank you so much for talking about this. I come to these conferences because I've had a near-death experience or some kind of God experiences, and they accept my experiences and embrace them and have joy over them. But I can't tell them I'm a Christian because these people have all been hurt by so many churches and Christians that I can't tell them that I'm really involved in my church. But then they would say, but when I'm in my church, I can't tell them about my near-death experience because they will tell me it was just a dream or it didn't really happen or you've made it up or just don't talk about it. Why is that? Why is it we are churches built on spiritual experiences? It's our foundation in the New Testament. And yet, churches aren't safe places to talk about these experiences. Go ahead. Yes.
Takes care of it. And I don't think people need it badly.
So what you're saying is in Bible study, someone will talk about something like this, but the conversation will kind of stop after that. Yeah. Why is that? I mean, you know, it that's not supposed to be the way it's supposed to be. So what's our reaction to spiritual experiences? What are typical reactions to spiritual experiences? Acceptance? Doubt? Denial? Rational explanations? Presbyterians are very good at theological explanations, you know, or pragmatic you know, the real miracle of the feeding of 5,000 was everybody shared their lunch. Actually, that would not have been true. Because if you know anything about that scripture passage, so one of the, what's the one thing in kind of Jesus's time that you're expected to do once a year? Once a year, you're supposed to do one thing. It was a significant event. You do a pilgrimage to the temple and you make a sacrifice for your sins. You either bring your own goats or sheep with you, who seem to be as pure as possible, or you purchase them at the temple. Where Jesus was doing the teaching, where these events happened, was along the route between kind of way further north than the Sea of Galilee and Jerusalem. And what would have happened was the campsite everybody was at, they would have been camping because people didn't travel alone. Traveling alone was unsafe. They would travel in caravans. They would have huge tents. Most families shared huge tents. Paul made them. They're made of like leather skins and all. And you'd carry them on a cart and things like that. And they would set up huge encampments with their food and everything there. Jesus is teaching over here. People went over there to hear Jesus. They didn't think about, I got to take my lunch. Their food was back in their campsite. When they talk about them all not having food and needing food, is because they left their food back at the campsite. They just didn't bring it with them. But we come up with an explanation that makes us comfortable. That's the key. Do we come up with scientific explanations, biological explanations, ignore them? Or what a lot of people do is dismiss them as mere stories or anecdotes. How do churches deal with spiritual experiences? Often we find a way to ignore them without offending the person who's had them. They're probably very nice in your Bible study, right? Towards people, but they, at the same time, they, you know, it's kind of, we're still kind of ignoring it. Nobody wants to ask questions about it. Sometimes we push away people who've had them. This was the experience of the guy I met at the near-death studies conference who had basically tried to share him in his church and was pushed away. They become critical of those who've had them. You know what, you know, one of the things I realized about myself, when I was in the safety of my own church, I would talk about spiritual experiences all the time. I would preach about them, I'd do that. When I'm in other contexts, I found that I gagged myself, that I wouldn't talk about them because, quite frankly, I had been criticized so much for talking about my own experiences in the past that I learned don't talk about them in the context with other pastors. When I was teaching DMing classes at Pittsburgh Seminary, I might or I might not share them depending on what the class was because I had gotten criticized by other professors for talking about stuff like this. Do we create places to share? We started small groups around these things. We started a small group around near-death experiences. We started small groups, a men's group and a women's group that are still going on. I mean, David actually is still involved in the one 24 years later that meets at the Cranberry North Marriott every Thursday morning. And that was a group started to explore spirituality and spiritual experiences. We created a labyrinth outside that's open all the time for people to help people nurture spiritual experiences. You know, David just started a Taze service up there. We would do third Thursday prayer vigils where we'd invite people. We'd fill the sanctuary with candles and we'd invite people to come and spend, you know, half an hour or whatever in prayer. We offered a lot of different avenues for experiences, including including collecting stories. Do we create groups to explore? Do we talk about them in sermons? Don't seem to want to keep going here. Excuse me for a second. Do we teach classes about them? Well, you are here, so that's one good thing. Do we offer personal testimonies? What do we do with all these in the church? Don't answer that question. We'll keep moving because otherwise we won't have enough time to dig into anything more. The spiritual problem in church is that we tend to theologize, or we tend to rationalize, or we tend to functionalize spiritual experiences. I think you get when I say rationalize, because we've been talking about that, and theologize. What do I mean by functionalize? How do we functionalize spiritual experiences? Lise, I don't know if they want the microphone for this or not, but how do we functionalize? What does that mean when I say that? So one of the things I've noticed in the Presbyterian Church when and most mainline churches, when I started in this area back in the mid-80s, when I was really kind of studying spirituality, and I was really kind of trying to grow in, you know, spirituality. And then eventually when I got my PhD, nobody talked about spirituality at all. Nobody talked about discernment. You know, I was talking this language and people would look at me like, you know, your dog when you make a weird noise like that. What's he talking about? You know, so now we do talk about spirituality a lot more in the mainline church. When we think about spirituality now, what do we tend to think about? I realize it's not fair asking these questions when I know the answers to them.
Tell us. Please do use the microphone.
Yeah. Dan just said, tell us the answer. What? Tell us the answer. In other words, he said to me, just tell us the answer. But I do want you to kind of think about it for a second. When we tend to talk about spirituality in the church, what do we tend to think spirituality means? What is spirituality? What's that? Prayer. So we tend to think spirituality is ways of praying, right? What are some ways, you know, what are some other things we do? The word that the mainline church tends to use is practices. Have you ever heard that term, spiritual practices? The way we use it functionalizes spirituality. What does that mean? It means we tend to think of spirituality as something we do. We engage in contemplative prayer. We journal. We go on walks to Emmaus. We go on retreats. We do specific things to grow spiritually, right? And it's our practices that make us spiritual. The story I told you about Bill, what was his prayer practice? He didn't have one. He was in sheer panic. He just talked to God and opened up as much as he could. What was Connie's and Beverly's and Emily's spiritual practice around the necklace? There wasn't one. Spirituality is not the practices. The practices help. I'm not going to say they don't help. But practices, you know, would you rather be in a game or in a practice? Would you rather do a performance or practice? Practices prepare you, but they aren't it. We have a tendency to functionalize spirituality. So for example, if you're going to do discernment in the church, here's the discernment method we use. What was the discernment method Jesus used to hear what the Father was saying to him? It wasn't one. He just went off into the wilderness, the desert, a lonely place. I mean, you could call that maybe a practice, but really it was just getting away from everybody else so he could listen. But then also, you know, the disciples, when they became apostles, they would gather together, they would have big discussions, and then they would stop and just try to listen. Okay, what's God saying to us? We have a tendency to create rituals around discernment, when discernment is really just, how open can I be to God in this moment to listen to what God says? How can I put away my own desires, my own wants, my own needs? How do I put away my own thought patterns so I can hear God? Functionalizing is turning spirituality into a practice. What was the practice of most people who've had near-death experiences? I guess as dying. But you really can't go out and practice dying, can you? I mean, maybe if you know a medical doctor who's really good at killing and recovering. Are you sort of getting my point here? We tend to theologize, we tend to rationalize, we tend to functionalize rather than accept experiences of connections to and relationships with God. Spirituality is, simply put, the relationship we have with God. It is the dialogue, it is the openness. Yeah, go ahead.
When I was 57 years old, I was a very successful lawyer.
Mm-hmm.
My credibility was very important to me. So when I had a mystical experience, I made a point of telling nobody.
Right.
Not my wife, nobody, because I'd lose my credibility and certainly nobody at church.
Yeah.
But the problem with a mystical experience or anything like that is it's beyond your control.
Right.
It's a different dimension. You can't rationalize it. You can't practice it. This, it doesn't have anything to do with doing. It's all about being, and no one understands that.
No.
In a Christian perspective. No. Although when I read the Bible is full of these experiences.
Yeah.
Why do we not see it?
And I'll get into this a little bit later, but it's because we have chosen a path to God that doesn't allow us to be open to it. Presbyterians, by and large, we are theological, we are cognitive, we are rational-oriented thinkers. We tend to sift out things that don't fit into that matrix. Doesn't make us bad. It's just what we do. Our spiritual experiences, which I'll talk about in a little bit, tend to come through reading scripture, tends to come through Bible studies. It tends to come through rational things. You know, it's in a Presbyterian service, what's considered the most important part of the service by most Presbyterians? No, no, but it's the sermon. Yeah. I mean, you know, my wife is Catholic. She said nobody in the Catholic Church ever complains about the sermon. They just don't listen. So it's not important. What's important is the Eucharist, not the sermon. You know, and what I notice is the difference between going to Catholic churches and going to Presbyterian churches is where parents tell their kids to be quiet. In the Catholic Church, kids can make as much noise as they want during the sermon. They have to be quiet during the Eucharist. In our tradition, you have to be quiet during the sermon. You can make as much noise as you want during the Eucharist, during the communion. We'll get into that in a little bit. The key thing is you know, and you're sort of, you know, that's what this first class is about. What I'm really trying to have us do is to pay attention not to what do we think about spiritual experiences. So what are we doing that gets in the way of both recognizing spiritual experiences and even having spiritual experiences? I mean, I've had hundreds, maybe, I don't know, thousands, I don't know what how you would count these up. I've had so many spiritual experiences in my life. And they're consistent. They're not big. They're not like feeding of 5,000. They're not raising Lazarus from the dead. It's little coincidences that happen all the time. I'm struggling with something and I read something and all of a sudden there's a line there that really hits where I am. Or I'm struggling with something and I listen to a song in the shower and all of a sudden there's a line in the song that hits where I am. Or somebody says something to me out of the blue and it hits right where I am. You know, there are certain kinds of spiritual experiences I tend to have more than others. Basically, the Bible is full of spiritual experiences. Jesus' healings, Lazarus' raising, changing water into wine, Peter walking on water, feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000, Jesus' resurrection, the multitude's resurrection. I don't know whether any of you know this. In John, there's a really weird passage in John where after they find the empty tomb, all of a sudden, and I can't remember exactly where it is in John. It's like John 20, something like that. If you read it, and what was funny is when I first found out about it, like last year, I was like, I've been reading John since I was in my mid to early 20s, and I've never noticed these two sentences because I'm not trained to notice them. But after Jesus is resurrected, a huge slew of people in Jerusalem are resurrected and just start walking around the city. I don't know whether it's the zombie apocalypse or not, but the Bible doesn't go, but it does. I'll try to see if I can find it at some point. Somebody has a Bible somewhere here and wants to look for it. But there is a part where all of a sudden, all these people are raised up. Pentecost, Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, Paul's near-death experience. Don't worry about this. We're going to talk about it in 2 weeks. James's calls to the elders to do healing prayer. James 5, 12 through 13. I'm paraphrasing it, but it says, it's interesting. If you read the New Revised Standard Version, and here's what I mean about we don't know what to do with spiritual experiences, so we translate to fit where our comfort level is. In the New Revised Standard Version, it says, and we'll talk about this, I think, next week or the week after, are any among you sick? Call the elders of the church to pray over them, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and they will be lifted up. And I don't know whether any of you have ever prayed for anybody, or like somebody's going into the hospital for cancer surgery. Usually you pray for healing, right? Any of you ever prayed for saving? I mean, this is kind of weird passage. You're calling them to pray over you because you're sick. And then it says they'll pray over you and the prayer of faith will save the sick. But you didn't call them to pray over you to save you. It's because the Greek word soteria that we use for salvation, it means both to rescue, but it also means to heal. New International Version of the Bible translates it better in the context. Are any among you sick? Call the elders of the church to pray over you, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick, and the sick will be lifted up. That makes a lot more sense. But because we don't know what to do with healings, in our tradition, we've translated it in a way that's talking about salvation when the word actually means both. We'll talk about that later. Ultimately, the Bible is full of spiritual experiences, and we don't know what to do with them. About 10 minutes. So I want to start moving into kinds of spiritual experiences, and then I'm going to dig into this much more next week. Today really was about, this is what therapists do, is what spiritual directors do. We make people aware of what's inside you that's keeping you from getting better. Make people aware of what's in us that's contributing to whatever the struggles are. So to me, if we're going to talk about spiritual experiences, we have to start with what is it about us that gets in the way of spiritual experiences. If you look at denominations and sects, most denominations and sects divide over spiritual experiences more than they do over beliefs. When we tend, and this is the way the Protestant church tends to look at things. When we look at the differences between Presbyterians and Catholics and Quakers and Episcopalians and Lutherans and fundamentalists and evangelicals and Pentecostals, we have a tendency to say what separates us is we believe in different things, right? Right? We don't believe the same things. That makes sense? Our theologies are different. We don't believe in the same things as they do. You know, our theology is different from Pentecostals. And we have a tendency to think that we are Presbyterians because this is what we believe and this is the church that's that, right? Almost nobody chooses a church or denomination because of what it believes. Now, being a rational Presbyterian, you're ready to kind of, let me ask you a question. If the Pentecostal church would believe exactly the same thing as Presbyterians, would you go to it? Why not? What's wrong? If they would just agree to believe the exact same things as Presbyterians, why wouldn't we go to a Pentecostal church? because their experience is different. Now, would we go to, if we went to a church that looked exactly like this and maybe acted exactly like this, but they brought in kind of different beliefs. If the pastor is sharing something a little bit different from traditional beliefs, you know, give you an example. Let's just take one. If the pastor did a sermon on, you know, Augustine really believed that in original sin, you know, there's a guy, a theologian named Matthew Fox, who wrote a book called Original Blessing, where he said actually being moved out of the garden was a blessing because it caused us to grow up, to make choices for ourselves, etc. Somebody gave that sermon and said, I believe more in original blessing because that pushed us to choose God. Would we leave the church? That's not something Presbyterians believe, but we would accept those theological explorations because we tend to be intellectual and we like doing that because that's also an experience. If you look at most different denominations, most split, not because they're looking for different beliefs, it's because they're looking for different experiences. Elise, I don't mean to put you on the spot, but you're Episcopalian, right? Which is part of the Anglican tradition. What's the different main difference you notice between Episcopalians and Presbyterians? Churches look a little bit different, right? More candles, maybe a little more stained glass. The vestments look different. And what's the one thing you have every Sunday that Presbyterians don't? Oh, come on. What? Communion, right? Well, it's not only that, but basically if you go to Episcopalian communion, what's in the cup? What's in our cups? Grape juice. Episcopalian tradition is very different from Presbyterians. Presbyterians and the Reform movement was seeking a more intellectual, academic, cognitive experience of God, using their minds. The word that we'd use for Episcopalians, Lutherans, and even Catholic is people tend to be attracted more to a liturgical experience. If you are around Episcopalians or around Lutherans and you ever get discussions about worship, they leave us behind because they will talk endlessly about their liturgy and whether you use right one or right two. Nobody in the Presbyterian church talks about that. They are different because they offer a different experience. Our experience tends to be intellectual experience of God. Theirs tends to be more liturgical experiences of God. Quaker experience, what tends to be the focus of Quakers? Anybody ever been to a Quaker church? What do they do in there? They sit in silence for an hour. After 20 minutes, the kids get up and go, but they sit in silence. The Quakers were intentionally looking for an alternative experience to Anglicans in England and Congregationalists in England. And it had to do with silence, centering, and prayer. The Baptist experience tends to be much more focused on adult baptism and the experience of God through altar calls and adult baptism and sacrificing your life to God. Catholic experiences tend to be much more focused on liturgical experiences. For them, it's the whole worship experience. It's the whole liturgy. That's their experience. You know, we'll talk about how our theologies are different from Catholics, but most Catholics, you know, I'm married to one, her family's Catholic. They don't care that much about the beliefs. They'll adopt the beliefs, but really what matters to them is just taking part in the liturgy once a week, taking part in the rituals and the sacraments. Orthodox experience, very similar, but their experience is different. They don't tend to sit in pews. You stand for most of the service, much more incense, much more visual. You know, just Catholics are very visual. Orthodox fill the space with icons. Their experience, they have created a denomination that is geared more towards visual and tangible scented experiences. Salvation Army, their experiences tend to be more geared towards, I feel God, I experience God when I am helping people, when I am doing mission, when I am doing these things. The Presbyterian Reformed tradition, as I said, we tend to be more cognitive. We tend to like having more intellectual exploration. That's still an experience. The Protestant movement started because people like Luther and Calvin were having experiences of God by digging deeply into Scripture. They were experiencing Christ through Scripture. That's why in the Presbyterian tradition, the focus is so much on the Word. That word logos that it comes from means a lot more than word. It means logic. It means structure. It means everything else. We translate it as word because for the Protestants, their focus was the experience of God that comes through reading Scripture. Evangelical experiences. You know, when you go do contemporary services, I know you have one that just finished up or is just finishing up here. You know, it's you're having the experience of music. It's meant to be kind of a stimulating experience. Pentecostals tends to be, how do I open myself up to the Holy Spirit? In a typical Pentecostal service, you don't worry about whether the service is gone for an hour. In a Pentecostal service, that service can go for an hour and a half or 2.5 hours. It just depends on where the Spirit moves them. Do you hear what I'm saying right here? We tend to divide over our experiences. We tend to think it's about beliefs. But you can argue theology all you want with someone who's a diehard Catholic. They're not there because of the theology. They're there because of the experience. They're there because they know the liturgy. They take part in it. It actually, by being part of that, it gives them an experience of God, or at least, you know, it may not be a kind of, you know, I'm slain in the spirit, rolling on the ground experience, but they walk out feeling like somehow I've connected with God. Does that all make sense? So I'm going to start next week by talking about particular spiritual experiences, but are there questions or thoughts before we end?
The Tom Jefferson Bible.
Yep.
Now he was functional, I guess you would say.
Yep.
That's what his problem.
Thomas Jefferson's Bible, he cut out all miracles.
Languages.
Yeah, and he just wanted it to be rational. And that's because that was Thomas Jefferson's experience of God. It came through rational thought. Any other last questions? If you do have questions, think about them. I'll start out with opening to questions, but let's close then with a prayer. Holy and gracious God, as we've come together here this morning, help us, Lord, to be open to you, to be open to the experience of you, to be open to how you connect with us, how you touch our lives, how you change our lives, how you open us to more than. Lead us, Lord, so that we can be more than just people who believe in you, but help us to be people who experience you and follow you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.